Well, one of the things that's significant is when you look at Christianity, it's so much different than, it's often put in the category of religions. And those that know, you know, talk about, I'll say Christianity isn't a religion. It's not. It's a relationship, and it's totally different. And there are certain aspects that show that it's so radically different from all the different world religions. I mean, one is that when you look at all the world religions, all their founders ended at the end of their life pointing to their success as a justification for people following them. I mean, consider it. I mean, Muhammad died surrounded by his supporters, his 9 living wives, and having established this new political kingdom. Moses died as an old man after leading the Jews out of Egypt into the border of the Promised Land. Buddha died peacefully at the age of 80 as a respected leader and loved teacher surrounded by his followers. And this is true of just about every major religion we can think of. And all these religious leaders pointed to their success as a divine proof of God's approval and basically the reason that you should listen to their leadership. Their success not only proved that God was on their side, but it was also seen as a motivation to join the cause. Okay, this is a winning cause. I mean, think about Islam. Even to this day, you know, even now, you could either join the victorious armies, or if you oppose them, you die in the process. I mean, that was true in Muhammad's day. It's true even today. Now, contrast that with Christianity. Here you have the legacy of our founder. He, at 33, was executed after only 3 years after starting his public ministry. He was publicly executed by the civil government as a criminal. And after being mocked and beaten, he was stripped naked, nailed to a cross, the most violent form of execution ever devised. He was rejected and condemned both by the religious leaders and the political leaders of his day. He was abandoned by all his followers, so much so that when he was actually there on the cross at the very end, there was only one disciple and a few women that were there to even observe it. Now, if you look at this, you say, if you were to start a religion, why would you pick this as your hero? You know, where is the victory? Where is the success to prove the divine blessing? Why would anyone want to follow this Jesus? If this is our example of greatness, why would anyone want to go down this path? If this was the high point of Christianity, how could anyone believe that Jesus was, his life was a demonstration of God's power and blessing? See, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He says it's totally backward. It seems foolishness. It's foolishness to those that you know, in the world that don't understand. But for those who understand, who have been saved, what we realize is that God has revealed true power. Now, what I want to do this morning is to take a few moments and to reflect upon the cross, to reflect upon Jesus' death and what it meant. What I want to start to do is to look at it and realize that if we look at the cross, ultimately the thing that Jesus was crucified for, the ultimate thing he was rejected for, was that he claimed authority over other people. You see, there are many people that even to this day that say, oh, Jesus was a great moral teacher and he taught these great moral principles and he taught us to love one another, the golden rule. And now, if all he was a great moral teacher, you don't kill moral teachers. See, one of the things that illustrates this is that when you think about Jesus' cross, many of us see depictions of Jesus, you know, pictures or movies, and we always see that there's like a board that's put above his head. And so we've seen that, and some of us may understand that, what it is. See, here, what you've got to understand is for the Romans, crucifixion was the ultimate form of capital punishment. And they used it to punish criminals, but not only to punish them, but because it was such a public form of execution and torture, they used it as a way of discouraging crime. So when a person was convicted and sentenced to crucifixion, the Roman authorities would always take a board like that. They would write out the crimes of the person. They'd write their name and then the crimes that they were convicted of. And then on the day of crucifixion, they would march them through the city. So when you hear of Jesus going through Jerusalem, that was normal. They would march them through that city, have them carry the cross, and publicly displaying this list of their crimes. And then they would bring them to a top of a hill, a very public place of execution, and they would put that board listing the crimes at the top of the cross. And it was a way of saying, okay, people that do this, this is what happens to them. You know, you don't want to murder, you don't want to steal, you don't want to do whatever, because this is what happens to people who do this crime. Now, the unique thing about Jesus, when he was brought before the Roman governor, a guy named Pontius Pilate, at the end of Jesus' trial, Pilate declares, there's nothing that I find wrong with him. There's no guilt in him. But yet, the Jewish leaders still called for his death, and so finally Pilate gave in as an attempt to appease the Jewish leaders, saying, okay, well, go ahead and let you kill him. But when it came time to decide what crime to write for Jesus, he said, you know, there's no guilt in him. So John describes what Pilate did. Look what John says. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and in Greek. You know, so he writes here, okay, this is what he's being crucified for. And his intention, I think, was initially to irritate the religious leaders. I mean, it was written there in all the languages, publicly, as he went through the city, publicly when he was there on that hill being crucified. But there was an unintentional meaning that I think that was conveyed, that God was behind. You see, ultimately, the thing that Jesus did that caused people to hate him, to reject him, and ultimately want to crucify him was he committed the crime of claiming authority over other people's lives. And to this day, this is still the thing that causes people to reject Jesus Christ. You see, many people like the idea of Jesus being a moral teacher. We like the idea of him being an example for us to follow. And we will follow him. But what happens is when Jesus claims to be king, when he claims to be God, when he makes claims upon our life that say, I have the right to determine what's right or wrong, and you need to follow me, you need to obey me, that's what offends people. It offended them then, and it offended them now. Now, what you've got to see is that there's a claim there. There's a claim of authority. And in that claim of authority, we see part of the tension is going to develop here in what Luke describes, but an incredible irony. There's an irony that's hidden in the cross in this whole thing. See, because ultimately what we see in the irony is in how Jesus now exposes his authority and power as the ultimate king. See, let's look at the king's demonstration of power. In Luke 23, 33, we have Luke's description of the actual crucifixion. It's actually very short, the physical crucifixion. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Now, Luke, like all the gospel writers, you know, have this very short description of the actual physical crucifixion. But all of them give us a much longer description of the events that happened around it. And so what we see here in Luke is we see Luke describes the people's response to the crucifixion. Look in your Bibles. Look at verse 35. First of all, we have the leaders, the Jewish leaders. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Verse 36 tells us the soldiers joined in the mockery. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, then save yourselves. In verse 39, we're told even one of the criminals joined in mocking Jesus. And one of the criminals were, verse 39, one of the criminals were hanged, railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now here's what's happening. They're all basically mocking Jesus for the same accusation. They're saying, if you are who you say you are, if you are really a king, then prove it by demonstrating your power. And here's how you have to demonstrate your power. Save yourself. Now, do you see what's going on here? In each instance, what they're saying is that the self-deliverance, demonstrating his power by saving himself, is what will prove his genuineness. In other words, if we know that a man's a king, if he really has power, he will certainly use that power to save himself. And if he can't save himself, then how could he possibly save anyone else? And as they cry out this challenge, you know, they're crying out, you know, this proves that you're weak. Now, this is an idea that I think was illustrated beautifully in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. It was made into a movie a number of years ago as well, and in this, there's one scene in this that you have Edmund, one of the boys, who's done something illegal, and he deserves death. And the witches come to claim her right of taking his life. But Aslan offers his own life as a substitute for Edmund's. At this point in the story, what happens is Aslan goes up and he offers himself to be sacrificed to the witch. And all these other people that have been serving the witch, who have feared him up till now, suddenly realize that, you know, they can mock him. They can, you know, they feel brave. They feel brave because they see as an apparent weakness. Let me show you this clip from the movie, and I think you'll get the idea. That's exactly the idea that, you know, it's trying to portray here is what we see here being described in Luke. Numerous times in the Gospels, we're told that the religious leaders fear Jesus. But suddenly now he seems weak. You know, he's surrounded. And in his apparent weakness, they begin to mock him. Look at what they say again in verse 35. He says, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. Notice, they're not denying that he saved others. They have seen him save others. They've seen him heal. They've seen him raise people from the dead. That couldn't be ignored. But now they say, sure, you claim to have power, but if you have power, then really show that power by saving yourself, because if you can't save yourself, why should we believe you? But what they missed was that there was an upside-down nature of the gospel. They totally missed what Jesus was doing. See, they missed that his demonstration of power is not in what he would do for himself, but in the fact that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe, who was all-powerful, who now emptied himself and became nothing. He allowed himself to be beaten. He allowed himself to be stripped and to be mocked and to be an object of ridicule and ultimately to be tortured on the cross. Not because he was weak and couldn't stop himself, but in his power. He chose to do it for a simple reason. It's only because Jesus didn't save himself that he's able to save others. They're saying, well, you saved others, now save yourself. And he says, no, it's only because I don't save myself that I'm able to save others. See, he had all the power, he had all the strength, but in the very act of not saving himself, he would save all humanity. And what he did then is what is the basis of us being saved, of our salvation, 2,000 years later. It's what Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians, this whole idea that for the word of the cross, it's folly to those who are perishing. They don't understand because they think that if they have power, you're going to use it for yourself. And they don't understand. No, it's for us who are being saved, it's the power of God because Jesus showed his power. But he showed it in allowing himself to undergo that torture and persecution. And it is crazy. You see, it's crazy. It doesn't make sense. But that's why the gospel's true. Because it's something that isn't about us figuring out what we can do and how we work towards God. It's about God coming and intervening into our lives and a human history in a way that we never would have guessed and no one would have ever made up. See, to understand all of this, you've got to understand the meaning of the suffering. Why did he allow himself to suffer? And you've got to understand the meaning and what what Luke does is he gives us some incredible imagery that it describes the meaning in ways that might be easy to miss. First of all, he talks about the meaning of the darkness. Look at verse 44 in Luke 23. It was about the ninth hour, and there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It's about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over the land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed. Now, we read this, and he said, what is he talking about? You know, darkness over the land and the sun's light failing. And some of us, you know, the closest we can come to this is a total eclipse. And so we think of a total eclipse, and it comes over, and the sun is blocked out, and the land becomes dark, and it's something that is, you know, really, you know, unusual. And it's interesting, some people have done research, and they found that there was actually a total eclipse over this area in 33 AD. And some people have speculated that's what it was. I think it probably wasn't. Not only because the dates don't perfectly match up, but not more importantly, what you have is that Luke tells us that it became dark for 3 hours. For 3 hours that the sun, you know, failed to shine, basically. Nor do I think that clouds rolled in and it just became dark. I think that something happened here that was very unusual, something that nobody knew how to explain. And it wasn't just a dramatic effect. There was a meaning here. And the meaning is this, that when you look throughout the Bible consistently describes God's day of judgment as a day of darkness. Let me show you a couple examples. Amos chapter 8, on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth until in broad daylight. Or Joel, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, these are talking about the time of God's judgment. They're talking about literally hell. In fact, when you look at this, I mean, when you think of hell, we often think in the New Testament and especially Revelation, the lake of fire. But the most common description of hell throughout the whole Bible, the lake of fire is in there, but the most common is utter darkness. Total and utter darkness. And what we have here is that this description is saying that basically at this point in time that Jesus was experiencing hell. That at this point of time he was experiencing the wrath of the Father and that he was darkness. And what you have is the darkness that was happening in the physical world was an image to show us what was really happening in Jesus' soul. It's the agony that Jesus suffered here that wasn't the physical, was terrible, but there was a spiritual agony that was far worse than the physical. Look at what Matthew says about it and how he describes it. He says, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama, I can't even say that one, you know, but something, which is basically translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he cries out in pain and agony, because he realizes at this moment that he's experiencing the wrath of God. Now, here's what we have to realize, is that the Bible teaches that God is the source of every good and perfect gift. We live in a fallen world, but even in this fallen world, we're still beneficiaries of God's gift. God is the source of any love, of any goodness, of any beauty. And the only reason that our humanity doesn't totally freeze over is that God is still, in a sense, near of us. He's like the sun, and to some degree, he's keeping our humanity from totally freezing. And this is true of even an unbeliever. I mean, you can think of it this way. Let's say that there are a bunch of people that lived in a deep cave, and, you know, they'd never been outside. They'd never seen the sun. And maybe they hear about the sun, and they say, I don't believe the sun. I've never seen it. There's no sun. But even though they've never seen it, even though they don't believe it, the fact is that the sun is what's still keeping the earth warm, and it's still keeping them alive. The only reason that the cave is 40 degrees instead of, you know, minus 400 is because of the sun, even though it's indirect and they don't see it. And the Bible says that's the case that we're all in, is that even in this fallen world that we still are, all of us, whether we believe or not, are all still beneficiaries of God's grace. And what he says is that hell is described as utter darkness because in hell, unbelievers are totally cast away from God's presence. And they're totally cast away from all vestiges of his goodness. So when God leaves you, when God has cast you away totally, you know, the sun goes away, your humanity freezes, in a sense. We're cast into the abyss. Everything that is good, every sense of love, every sense of compassion, every sense of joy, and every sense of peace, we're totally removed from. And that's what happened to Jesus. The sun went out. As Jesus took the sins of humanity upon himself, he not only took the sins, but he took God's wrath for those sins. He was separated from the Father, and he experienced, in a very real sense, hell in a way that no other living person had ever done. And all Jesus' physical suffering, why did he have to die on the cross? So painful. Because it was an image of even a greater suffering that we couldn't see and we couldn't understand. And he's telling us that this is a judgment day before judgment day. Jesus was experiencing the judgment day. He was experiencing hell for us. Because here you have, you know, God, who was the one who was perfect, was experiencing hell so that all those who believe in him, he would not only take our sins, but he would take our punishment so we wouldn't have to experience it. See, there's some of you have heard me say before, I think there's a lot of truth to this. You know, for a unbeliever, this is as close to heaven as you're going to ever get. If you never trust in Christ, you know, you're still receiving some of the benefits, and this is as close to heaven as you're going to ever get. For a believer, this is as close to hell as we're going to ever get. Because one day when we're with Christ, we'll be removed from all the brokenness of the world. And this is the greatest amount of brokenness we're ever going to experience. And what Jesus did is he showed us that by experiencing hell for us. And part of the meaning is not only what he experienced, but then what it accomplished. And we see that in the tearing of the temple curtain. When you look at this, what it says in verse 45, that after he accomplished all this, he cries out, you know, and then at the temple, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, in the Jewish temple at that time, where they celebrated and worshipped, it was all about division. So there was all kinds of divisions. If you were Gentile, you could only go so far, and then there was a barrier. If you're a woman, you could go a little further, but then there was a barrier. If you were a Jewish man, you could go further, but then there was another barrier. If you were a priest, you could only go so far, and then there's a barrier. And one priest could go a little further one day, once a day, one priest. But then he could only go so far. And then you have the Holy of Holies, and that was this huge barrier. It was this incredible, you know, curtain, 60 feet long, so thick it was soundproof, and no one could go in there except the high priest once a year, and only after all these sacrifices. And you know what the message of the temple was? It was, God's not accessible. Is that we have sin that separates us from God, and we have these barriers that keep us from God, and God's not acceptable. But when Jesus Christ dies, and he takes the sin of the world upon him, and he takes God's wrath upon himself, and he cries out that great barrier that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And what it says is that it's saying that suddenly God is accessible. We were kept out by our sins and had to try to do all these things to try to get even close. Now suddenly we can come into God's presence. We can have a relationship with him. And the barriers that separated us have been destroyed. But it's only for those who understand what Jesus has done and asked him to forgive our sins. What an incredible truth. What an incredible power. Because he refused to save himself, he saved us. Now, what we see here in Luke is we see there's four responses to the suffering king. And the four responses that not only that people had then, but I think are the responses that people have today. And so I want to look at these and not only look at what they did, but then ask, where are we in these four responses? First of all, there are people that followed Jesus only as a great moral teacher. Look at what he says in verse 27. We have this crowd that's following Jesus, and it said, there followed him a great multitude of all the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. And here's the picture. Jesus is marching, or the soldiers are marching Jesus through the city. There's this group following him. He's got all kinds of, some are friends, some are enemies, some are mocking. But there's a group here, especially we're told these women, who see him and they're mourning for him. They're wailing for him. Now, we're not sure who they are. It's not Mary. It's not, you know, it's not Mary Magdalene. It's not the women who were followers of Christ. These are women who are caught up in the emotion. And what happens is they were probably part of the people that were there on Palm Sunday that were crying out and saying, Hosanna, and crying out. They liked Jesus. They liked him as a good teacher. And they look at that and they say, well, here's this great teacher, and suddenly he's been crucified, and this is terrible. And they're emotionally moved by it. Now, Jesus now looks at them. Now, look at what he says, because he responds to them in a very unusual way. Look at verse 28. He says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now this is unusual. He's got people mourning for him, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Don't mourn for me. Mourn for yourself. Blessed are you the day will come when you wish you were childless." And you say, "What in the world is going on?" Here's what happened. Jesus is saying, "You don't understand what's happening here. You're weeping for me because you think you see a good and innocent man who has been beaten and condemned to an unfair death. You see me going to my death, but you don't understand that this is all about God's judgment on sin. And what he's saying is that you don't understand. You too will be under a judgment of sin if you don't understand this and accept it." He's warning them. "You don't understand that one day you'll face the judgment of the Father. And unless you understand that, and then unless you understand what I'm doing, that I'm the only one that can make you ready for that day. And unless you're able to understand that, you've got to understand, mourn for yourself, because this is only a foreshadowing. This is a warning of what you face apart from me. Unless you understand your own danger, unless you understand that you are under the sentence of future judgment, every person is. Unless you understand that, weep for yourselves." And Jesus' point here is this: as terrible as Jesus' crucifixion was, it was a picture of God's punishment upon sin. And Jesus took that punishment. He took our sin. He took that punishment for all who believe. But for those who don't believe and who don't follow after him, it's a warning to us, because it's what we deserve. He was receiving the wrath of God. As painful as the cross was, it was only a picture of the wrath. Look what he says in verse 31. "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Now here's what he's saying. You know, green wood isn't supposed to burn. If you try to light a fire with green wood, it doesn't burn. You know, but if the fire is so hot that it burns up the green wood, then what does it say about the dry wood? Now here's his point. The green wood represents Jesus, and the dry wood is unbelievers. And his point is this: if his seriousness of sin is so great that God does not spare Jesus, his sinless son, from his wrath, then what does that say about those of us who are going to reject Jesus and reject God? Jesus was innocent, and he says, here's the innocent one, the one of green wood, the one who didn't deserve it at all, and yet he's experiencing God's wrath. So it's a warning for all of us. And for those of us that say, "Well, I like Jesus as a good moral teacher," he's saying, listen, you can't do that, because if that's all you do, then you yourself are in incredible danger. The second response is that we can join the crowd in mocking what is beyond our understanding. We saw earlier the crowd mocked because they looked at this and they didn't see how he didn't save himself. They mocked the idea of a king that wouldn't use his power to save himself. They mocked what they didn't make sense. But I want you to go back to the beginning and say, ultimately, why were they mocking? Why did they reject him? Ultimately, it's because he claimed authority. Ultimately, they rejected him because he claimed to be king. And here's what happened then, and here's what happened now. As we start with the idea that I don't want a king, and I reject the king, and then I try to find some justification that allows me to intellectually accept my rejection. So I don't want a king. And so, well, yeah, he saved others, but you know what? He can't save himself. But because of that, because he's not doing what I expect, well, therefore, I can reject him. I want to tell you, I deal with people all the time, and they will tell me all the reasons. Well, God isn't true, and God isn't this. And you know what I find most of the time? It starts with, they really don't want, I'll talk with people, and we'll talk about reasons for God, and I'll say, do you really want to know the truth? And the fact is that most people that reject God, I think, start with the idea they don't want a king, they don't want God, they don't want him to be true, and then they go out and find justification to be able to say, well, here's why I don't believe in God, and they try to find intellectual cover to give them justification for rejecting him. I want to tell you, if you're here today and if you say, well, I don't believe in God, there's no evidence of God, go come talk to me. I'll give you some, we'll talk about that. If you're really open and honest, if you really want to know the truth, I'll tell you, if you look into it, I think that it won't be long before you have to say, no, there is a God. Jesus Christ was God. It's all true. You want a story of that? A great story of that. A case for Christ is a guy named Lee Strobel, and he started out, his wife became a Christian, and he started to prove her wrong because he was mad, and he researched it, and he realized it was true. And he wrote a book saying, this is how I realized the truthfulness, that God removed all the intellectual cover that I was trying to hide, and the ultimate question is, will I submit to a king? Yeah, some of you might be aware that it was just made into a movie. It just came out Friday. It's wonderful, wonderful. And I want to challenge you. I mean, it's great for all of us to look at. But if you sit there and you think, I don't believe in God, okay, go read the book and then come talk to me. And if you don't have the courage to read the book, then you have to ask, are you really hiding a deeper fact that you don't want a king? Third response is that we try to negotiate and then follow Jesus only if he performs for us. This is what the first criminal did. You know, we're told in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged with him railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Well, save yourself and us. Everybody was mocking Jesus, and he not only looks at that mock and says, okay, save yourself, but then it's save me. You know what he's doing? He's praying a prayer that I think just about every person in the world has prayed at some point in time. It's like, you know, God, if you're really there, then do this. God, prove yourself. Get me out of this. Fix this. Heal this person. You know, regardless of our religious background, you know, we've all prayed some form of that prayer. You know, and we've got to realize, we're just like the thief. God, I'm here, and save me, and then if you save me, then I'll think about following you. There are a lot of people that I think of, numerous people that have, you know, that, well, I was once a Christian, and I really don't follow any, I don't really believe. Why not? Well, because this happened, and God didn't answer the prayer. I was on the cross, and he didn't take me down, is basically all we're saying. And what I want you to realize is, when we say that, what we're in essence saying is this: God, I know what's best for me. God, I know what's best, and since you're God, then you should do what I know is best, and if you do what I know is best, then I'll listen to you. Basically saying, God, if you serve me, start by serving me, and if you prove yourself by serving me, then I'll think about maybe following you. But I want you to realize that starts with saying, I choose the place of God. And God, as long as you recognize me as God and do the things that I demand, then I'll think about following you. There may be some here today that you have walked away from your faith, you are far distant from God because God didn't do what you demanded and expected. And you said, how can I believe in a God that doesn't do that? My friends, you're just like that first thief on the cross. God didn't give you the right to become God. And he's not going to say, okay, I'll perform for you and do the things that you demand so that you will follow me. He says, no, you have to first of all say, I'm going to follow you. And that's what we see in the response of the second thief. Where he comes back, and his response was to admit his need and submit to the king's reign. And that's what God calls us to do. Look at the response in verse 40. The other rebuked him, saying, do not rebuke the first thief. Do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. For we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here you have this man that we're told in other places, he started out, you know, mocking Jesus with everyone else, but something changed. You know what I think changed? Is that he heard Jesus' words on the cross. We see there in verse 34 when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And he's looking at that and he's saying, everyone else is filled with hatred. Everyone else was filled with condemnation. Everyone else is throwing scorn. And think about it this way. If they're all mocking Jesus, what do you think they're saying about him? The guy who deserved to be there. They're rejecting him. They're throwing that same thing at him. He knows that he was condemned. But while they're throwing that, Jesus, out of love and compassion, speaks to all the people that are persecuting him, saying, Father, I forgive them. And he looks to this man that was condemned, and he speaks words of grace. Others rejected Jesus because he failed to show the power to save himself. And he looks at it and he said, I see a power here that I've never seen before. Someone who has the strength and power to look at those who are persecuting him, torturing him, you know, mocking him. And he has the power to say, I forgive you. And he said, that's a power I've never seen before. Someone who has the power, when he says, accept me into your kingdom, he knew that this was a king. And he says, I know, I believe you could stop this, but you're not, because you have a power that is more than about yourself. It's a power that you're doing this for me. And he knew he wanted to be part of a kingdom where a king wouldn't use his power like all the power brokers in the world to take, you know, to get his way and to take advantage of others. But he wanted to be a part of a kingdom where the king would use his power to forgive his enemies and give grace. See, maybe you came in here today and you're negotiating with God, and God says, no, I don't want you to negotiate. It's not about you being king and me doing what you want to earn your favor. It's, will you submit to me? Will you ask for forgiveness? Maybe you came in here today and you think, man, everybody has rejected me. I expect rejection. I want you to realize that the message of the gospel isn't about rejection. It's about warning. It's about warning each one of us that it's all about, the cross is about God's wrath. And if we don't accept God's gift, then we will face that. But it's an invitation that no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, God offers us grace. He offers us forgiveness. The only question is, how are you going to respond to the suffering King? Will you accept his gift of grace? Will you believe in him? Will he ask for his forgiveness? He invites you to do so this morning.